The nation was in deep trouble. 7 years of the war for independence had taken their toll on the United States morally and spiritually. Drunkenness was epidemic. Dueling had become a national fad. Fear of assault made most women reluctant to leave their homes. Bank robberies were common. Illegitimate births were soaring. And as thousands moved west, frontier life was even more brutal and chaotic. The spiritual state of the nation was deplorable. Just 20 years prior, 50% of the population had attended a Protestant church. Now, by the 1790s, about 7% attended worship. A poll taken among Harvard students found zero, not one, who would declare themselves to be a Christian. The atheist Thomas Paine declared, "Christianity will now be forgotten in 30 years." The American Missionary Society sent a representative to survey the frontier, and he came back and reported at the Missionary Society's meeting in Philadelphia that tens of thousands of Americans on the frontier have never seen or read or heard a chapter of the Bible. It was into this climate that the Second Great Awakening came. Revival came on the campus of Ivy League schools. President Timothy Dwight at Yale evangelized students with great success. Church membership increased 9, even 10-fold. And this sounds like the world that our text describes. As our text opens, I hope you have your Bible open to 2 Chronicles 34. As our text opens, the king, Amon, was dead, murdered. The nation was in chaos. Was anarchy inevitable, or could something be done to preserve a sense of stability? And into this dire situation steps an 8-year-old boy, Josiah. For the last several weeks on Sunday night, we've been studying the family tree of Jesus, and we've taken a snippet out of one verse in Matthew chapter 1, where we are given 4 generations, 4 kings, 4 descendants of David, who are the forefathers of our Lord Jesus, who are his blood descendants. Hezekiah, one of the great kings in the history of Israel. Manasseh, who began as a horrible king and then was converted. Amon, who had a short, brief 2-year reign and was so hated and vilified he was assassinated after 2 years. And now, Josiah, the last of the good kings of Judah. We're going to dig deep, and we're going to see, too, how much this text is dependent on the book of Deuteronomy. So not only will you need your Bible open at 2 Chronicles 34, you'll need to be prepared to look at Deuteronomy as well. Let's seek the Lord's help now. Our Father, how we thank you for putting us into possession of your sacred, inerrant word. We know as we hold it in our hands tonight that it's the most precious gift we could possess. It's worth more than precious stones or gold. But all the riches of your word will fall to the ground if you don't sovereignly, graciously open our eyes to understand it. So sweep away all the things now that could distract us. Bind the evil one in his blinding power. Give us holy concentration, careful remembrance. Most of all, keep us from being armchair hearers only. Give us grace now to be effectual doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope you have your Bible open. You're looking at the close of 2 Chronicles 33 and the beginning of 2 Chronicles 34. And when we open this, we meet Josiah, son of Amon. He's crowned at 8 years old. And what I want to tell you is the section of scripture that we will examine tonight covers the growing up years of Josiah. It covers him from the age of 8 to 26. Josiah is crowned, we are told in verse 1, at the age of 8. Which means Josiah would have been under the guidance of what were called regents who administered the affairs of state for him. He was kind of a figurehead until he turns 20. Now, much credit has to be given to these unnamed men because they groom Josiah well. And apparently, some of them steer him in the direction of godliness, for he certainly didn't learn that from his father Amon. And the nation holds its collective breath. At the age of 8, it's impossible to determine who this boy will be. Think of the typical 8-year-old. Maybe one is sitting next to you right now. And you think, you know, how mature are they? Could they run a country? Well, in most cases, they can't find their way to the kitchen sometimes. And so usually, you know, at this point, they're dozing off or staring at a ceiling tile or thinking about playing gaga ball after church or something like that. But this 8-year-old boy has the rule of the nation, and everybody is holding their breath. Will he be like his father Amon or his great-grandfather Hezekiah? Josiah, of course, you will find ends up reigning for 31 years from 640 BC till about 610 BC. And I want you to hear there are different descriptions made of his assessments made of his character and his reign. Listen to this one from 2 Kings. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. You know who he sounds like? Sounds like his great-grandfather Hezekiah. Jeremiah writes of him in Jeremiah chapter 22 that his reign was characterized by this, that he did justice, righteousness, and he advocated for the poor and needy. Well, look at the assessment we have in our text. Look at verse 2 very carefully. We're told he did what was right. Wouldn't that be a glorious thing to have on your tombstone and it be true? He did what was right. And notice the text goes on and says that he doesn't turn to the right or the left. Now, if you don't know this biblical euphemism, when somebody is said to not turn to the right or the left, this means that they strictly obey God's law, that they stay on the narrow path. This is the instruction that Joshua had received in Joshua 1. You remember that the Lord said to him, "Do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to the right or to the left." Now, by the way, look at this assessment in verse 2. He walked in the ways of his father David. This is speaking of the righteousness of his reign. The only kings, perhaps you're thinking, oh, a lot of kings of Israel, probably dozens, maybe scores of them, were compared to David. There are two. The only kings in the Old Testament of Israel who are compared to David are Hezekiah and Josiah. This is the moral evaluation by the Holy Spirit of Josiah's character. This is a man who could not be influenced by the world or by his peers. And this is all the more remarkable when we consider all his disadvantages. The first is his extreme youth when he takes the throne. He's 8 years old. Another one of his disadvantages, the times were degenerate. We're going to see in just a moment. It's chaos. It's anarchy, especially when it comes to religion. And then another disadvantage he had, he's the son of an extremely wicked father. And you wouldn't give him a chance at this point. You'd say three strikes and he's out. Well, the clock scrolls forward. And that's what the chronicler does, is he rapidly advances the clock. And so we watch little Josiah grow up into this astounding righteous man. Look at verses 3 through 7. And now we find him as a 16-year-old. We're told in the 8th year of his reign in verse 3, so do the math. He was 8 when he began to reign. Add 8 years to that, he's 16. Unlike his father Amon, who forsook the Lord, Josiah begins, we are told, in verse 3. Look carefully at what's said of him there. He begins as a 16-year-old to seek the Lord. And in this, he anticipates the command of his great descendant Jesus, who will command his followers to seek first the kingdom of God in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at that word there, that verb in verse 3. Seeking describes the disciplined habit of pursuing a vital relationship with Jehovah, pursuing him earnestly and diligently. In this, he's not remarkable because the scripture records many teenage young men who wholeheartedly seek the Lord. Think of them. Joseph, Samuel, David, Daniel, Timothy. And so Josiah takes his place as one of them, as an encouragement and as a role model to youth today. And then the clock scrolls forward again. Notice we're told as a 20-year-old, because now we're in verse 3, in the 12th year of his reign, and time is moving fast, according to our narrator. And so now he's 20. He begins his program. Now that he's 20 and the kingship has been fully handed to him, the regents have taken hands off, and so now he is seated on the throne. All decisions are his, whether they be foreign affairs or domestic affairs. And so notice what he begins to do now that he has all power in his hands. Beginning in verse 3, he begins to systematically dismantle the system of idolatry that wouldn't go away, that had gained new traction under his father Amon. And what I want you to do is I want you to notice from verses 3 through 7, the breadth and the length and the depth of Josiah's program of killing idolatry in the nation, how systematic he is, how systematic he is in terms of what he addresses, where he goes geographically. And I want you to notice how personally involved he is. He doesn't send out a decree and say, from this day forward, I decree all idol worship be done with. He knows better than that. Even as a 20-year-old, he's not that naive. And so he rolls up his sleeves, and I want you to notice very carefully the personal involvement that Josiah as king has. So look at verse 3. We see that he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places. High places were hills with shrines on top, places of worship for the Canaanite gods that had been there since Israel came into the land 750 years earlier. And then notice in verse 3, he deals with the images. We have three separate kinds listed for us here. Look at your text. Wooden images, molded images, carved images. Notice what he does with these. We're going to find out later in the text that he takes these and says, okay, it's not enough just to knock them down. It's not enough to throw them in the ravine. I want these ground into powder. These are things that are specifically forbidden by the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And so when you look at these altars at the end of verse 3, all of those are things that Josiah, who's gripped with the moral law, says, all of these are unlawful. Any representation of God, one-dimensional, three-dimensional, doesn't matter. Any representation to try to make the invisible visible is unlawful. And so he's going to do away with them. And then notice in verse 4, he's just warming up. Verse 4, now he has his altar campaign. Altars to Baal, incense altars, they're all chopped down, all done away with. And then after Josiah purges Judah, the southern kingdom, look at verse 6. He moves into the northern kingdom, and he starts addressing the regions of Manasseh and Ephraim and Naphtali. He rids that region of idolatry. And notice verse 7. I want to point out just one example. Notice that he does this personally. He's the king. But he's getting his hands dirty. Look at verse 7. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is a remarkable fulfillment of a specific promise. If you're thinking, how is Josiah unique? Why is all of this praise? Well, Josiah had been someone who had been prophesied decades, years before. He's one of the most remarkable men in all of the Bible. He's one of the handful of men who their life was prophesied by name. Look back at 1 Kings 13 and find out what was prophesied of him. 1 Kings 13. Well over 300 years earlier. 1 Kings 13, we read, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." This, of course, is false worship. "Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you," that is the altar, "he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you." Well, that prophecy is fulfilled in our subject, that of Josiah. And so it's no surprise that he comes to the throne. He was prophesied 300 years earlier. Now it's being fulfilled. So now scroll the clock ahead more. Now we come to Josiah in verse 8. He's 26. Look what we're told. In the 18th year of his reign. Remember, he came to the throne as an 8-year-old. 18 years later, now he's 26. And I want you to see, now comes the central piece of this narrative. In fact, for all the next few weeks, as we study the life of Josiah, this is really the central study in his life. It's what happens when Josiah discovers the Word of God, how he responds. If there's anything you take away tonight, it's that relationship between Josiah and the Word. Look carefully at verse 8 through 18. The sequence is, first of all, Josiah tore down. That's very interesting. What we see is that Josiah gives the first few years of his reign as a young man when he has control to tearing down. He systematically is pulling down all idolatry, all false worship. He's executing false priests. He's burning all of this stuff. And now look what he does as a 26-year-old. First of all, he clears the ground completely of idolatry. And now, 6 years later, he sends officials to repair and rebuild the temple. And in this, he's imitating almost exactly the pattern of his great-grandfather Hezekiah. Because public worship was the top priority for Josiah. He wasn't content to be privately righteous. He wouldn't just say, well, I'm not going to do what all the nation is doing. I'm going to worship God in spirit and truth in private. He would not settle for that. He expended great labor to see the nation worshiping rightly. And so for those of you diaconal types, look carefully at verses 8 through 18. We have the listing there of all the diaconal labor that went into the restoring of worship. In verse 9, you have the Levites who collected offerings from all the tribes, and they went around and gathered these all up, and they brought them back to Jerusalem, delivering them to the high priest. Verse 10 and 11, you have the workmen and the craftsmen who were going to do all the work on the temple. You're scratching your head saying, Carl, didn't Hezekiah just do this? Well, Hezekiah was the great-grandfather, 4 generations back. And obviously in between, Manasseh, Amon had been rough on the temple. They had abused it, fallen into disrepair, and so it's having to happen again. The workmen and the craftsmen, again in verse 10 through 11, they're well compensated for their labors. Now look at verse 12 to 13. These workmen are listed by name and commended for their faithfulness. And then comes the centerpiece. Here it comes. Look at verse 14 and 15. The Bible had been lost, but now is found. And I think I know exactly where it was found. We find that in the temple precincts, there were all kinds of closets and warehouses and storage rooms. And back in one of those, sitting right next to the Ark of the Covenant, was the scroll, the Deuteronomy scroll. How do I know that? Now's when you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and do some work. Look at Deuteronomy 31 with me. In Deuteronomy 31, Moses is wrapping up the writing of this book, which is actually one long sermon. In Deuteronomy 31, pick up the narrative in verse 24. So we read, so it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. And so when the workmen are cleaning up, and there's the back closet, there's the Ark of the Covenant, what's leaning up against it? The Deuteronomy scroll. In William Tyndale's day, the early 1500s, the people of England had no access to a Bible in their language, since the only available translations were in Latin. But it's not like the Latin-trained clergy were reading their Bibles. A survey was done of the ministers, and they were asked questions like, how many commandments did God give Moses? Where in the Bible would you find these commandments? The vast majority of ministers pled ignorance. Into that world of spiritual deadness came William Tyndall, who by the age of 25 knew 8 languages well. Tyndale began to preach the gospel of grace to fellow Englishmen and was seeing conversions. But he had a longing for his new converts to be able to read the Bible. So Tyndale, naively, foolishly at first, went to the authorities and he asked for permission to do a translation of the Bible into English. And he was met with such hostility that he had to flee for his life to the continent of Europe. And there he produced, single-handedly, a magnificent translation of the Bible. These were printed in secret in Germany in early 1526, and then they were smuggled into England. Most were intercepted and burned on the lawn of St. Paul's Cathedral. In December of 2019, I stood in the spot where they were burned. Today, there's a cross on the lawn, and there's a small marker and a flower garden around it. But that's the spot in October of 1526 where the Bishop of London, who has one of the great all-time villain names, the Bishop of London was named Cuthbert Turnstall. And he intercepted these Bible translations done by Tyndale. And he burned them. Tyndale himself was finally captured and burned at the stake for this crime, for putting the word of God in the language of the people. But the word of God could not be suppressed. Within a few years, over 100,000 copies made their way into England. And when the King James Version was translated 80 years later, 9/10 of the King James Version was taken straight from Tyndale's translation. And so if you love the KJV, you're probably reading William Tyndale. But back to our text. Look at verse 14 and 15. And what we find is the workmen begin to clean out the back rooms of the temple. The Bible is found. Actually, the Deuteronomy scroll. And why is it that the scriptures are so rare in those days? According to the Talmud, that Jewish historical encyclopedia, Josiah's father, Amon, had destroyed as many scrolls as he could. Because what use would Amon have for a Bible? It condemned everything he was doing. All copies had been destroyed, ignored, lost. Josiah has obviously never seen or heard a copy of the Word of God. And this discovery, I want you to look very carefully how we know what it is. Because I keep saying this, and you're scratching your head saying, Carl, how do you know? The discovery is the scroll of Deuteronomy. We know this because of what it's called. Look in verse 15. Verse 15 we read, "Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." Keep one finger here and look back to Deuteronomy 30. And notice what Deuteronomy is called by scripture itself. This is just good Protestant hermeneutics, comparing scripture with scripture. Proverbs 30, verse 10. Proverbs 30, verse 10, the Lord says to Moses, "If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law." The same titles used in Deuteronomy 28, 29, over and over again. This is the title, how Deuteronomy is referred to. And so this is what's found. Look back to our text, verse 16 through 18. The newfound book of Deuteronomy is read to Josiah. Now let me tell you how long this took. I know this because one day last week I thought, I'm going to run an experiment here. So I shut the door to my office, started the timer, stood up. Anybody who walked by the door would have thought, he's lost it now. I read the book of Deuteronomy out loud, just like Shaphan did to Josiah. It took 2 hours and 24 minutes. That's how long it would have taken Josiah to hear. Notice what we're told in verse 18. Shaphan read it before the king. Now here's what he would have read. In chapter 4 through 13 of Deuteronomy, Josiah would have been convicted because of the wicked things the nation had already done. In chapters 14 through 18, Josiah would have been further disturbed because of what the nation had not done. But then what would really pierce his heart will be chapters 27 through 30 of Deuteronomy. Because there the covenant is spelled out, and the blessings and the curses are listed. The blessings for obedience and the curses of the covenant for the disobedient nation and ruler. Now, I want to take an interlude for just a second. When we look at our text, do you notice who's always around? He's become one of my favorite characters. It's Shaphan. You probably, until tonight, never heard his name. He is the Tychicus of the Old Testament. I want you to notice what we see Shaphan doing. Look at verse 8, for example. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And then we find him showing up all over the place. Look at verse 15. We have Shaphan the scribe. There he is in verse 18. He's reading to the king. There he is in verse 20. The king commands him to go inquire of the Lord for him. And you find this man hanging around. Then when you dig in, you find out he's the patriarch of a remarkable clan. His son Gemariah joined with others in urging Jehoiakim not to burn Jeremiah's scroll. His son Elasah carried Jeremiah's letters to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. His son Ahikam was one of the men who consulted Huldah the prophetess. We'll meet them next week about the book of the law. His grandson Gedaliah was named governor of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem. Turns out Shaphan, who we see here on the pages, you read right past him, he's just a name. Turns out he's one of those indispensable diaconal type men, like the apostle Paul surrounded himself with. When you think of Paul and the apostolic band, perhaps you always think first of the preachers who are with Paul, Barnabas, Silas, John Mark, Timothy. But there's always that second group, those deacons, Aristarchus, Epaphras, Tychicus. Shaphan was just such a man, energetic, spiritually minded, helpful. If you read back and read through 2 Chronicles 34, what you see is most of the work getting done is done by Shaphan and his family and his men. It's one of those hidden heroes of the Bible. Well, back to the account. Look at verse 19 through 21. The real question is, what's Josiah going to do when he hears this reading of Deuteronomy? At this point, you're saying, he's probably going to yawn, Carl. No, look at verse 19. When Josiah hears the words of the law, this 2 hour and 20, 30 minute reading of the book of Deuteronomy, he tears his clothes. He shreds his expensive royal garments. When the reader, when Shaphan came to the statement of the blessings and curses in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, this is when he's so pierced, when he's so moved. Because those texts have massive implication for him as the king, for his rule and his nation. So look what he does in verse 19. He's heartbroken. He's pierced to the depths of his soul. And he knows that his rule, his kingly rule, has fallen so short of the requirements for a righteous king. Because, for example, Deuteronomy, he would have been listening very closely. Deuteronomy commands that the people of Israel were to worship God at one central location and there alone. And he thinks, we haven't been doing that. And then Deuteronomy commands that Israel is not to worship like the surrounding nations, but only as God has commanded in Deuteronomy 12. And Josiah thinks, we've not been doing that. And he knows the wrath of God will be poured out on rebellious, lawless nations. In fact, let me show you when the sword pierced his heart. Look back at Deuteronomy 28, and you can see that moment. Deuteronomy 28, here's Shaphan, good old Shaphan, energetic, faithful Shaphan. And he's the reader. He's reading to King Josiah, the 26-year-old Josiah. And he comes to the curses and blessings section of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28. Pick up the narrative at verse 15, where the curses of the covenant begin. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then pours forth a litany of the wrath of God like you've never seen. And can't you just see Josiah sitting on the throne as Shaphan is reading? He's thinking, that's why this has been happening. That's why we've been knowing famine. That's why we've been knowing social anarchy. This is the wrath of God upon a disobedient nation. Look at verse 64 in the same chapter in Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord says to Moses, more curses of the covenant. Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. So at this point, what does Josiah do? This is brokenhearted, convicted Josiah. Look at verse 20 and 21 in our text, back in 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah asked the high priest and a scribe and other godly men to inquire of the Lord. This is a blue ribbon panel of mature believers, and this is the group of men who are to seek out God's prophets, and that's where we'll begin next week. And by the way, the prophet they find will shock you. How do we apply this word? Let me make four applications to us tonight. The first is, for all of you men who aspire to leadership, who think the Lord may be calling you to some sort of leadership, Josiah, you can do no better than him. He is a model of active, hands-on, godly leadership. He is not passive at all. If you look at all the verbs in the early part of the chapter, verses 3 through 8, look at all the first-person active verbs in this account. He's a tremendous picture of personal agency and not delegation. In verse 3, he began to purge. In verse 4, he broke in pieces the images. In verse 5, he burned the bones of the priests. In verse 7, he broke down the altars. In verse 8, he sent Shaphan to repair the temple. When he sees where correction is needed, he gets up off the throne and leads personally. He's a wonderful model of a leader who gets his hands dirty. The second application, I want you to note something well. It's when Josiah hears the word read one time, I want you to notice the tenderness of his heart. This isn't even the preaching of the word, not the exposition, the explanation, the application of the word. It's just the reading of the word. You can look carefully at our text in verse 18. That's all that happens. Shaphan just reads the Bible. And even more so, he's not reading to him the Gospel of John or Romans. This is Deuteronomy. Have you ever been so convicted by the scripture reading in our worship service? One of the things that's deeply problematic is when the ministers will read our Old Testament and New Testament readings, which we have in every service. And you'll see people doing this or checking their phone, or that's time for a bathroom break or something like this. Brothers and sisters, I want you to look at the effect that the simple reading of the word has on the tender-hearted, spiritually minded man. Have you ever been so convicted by the scripture reading that you wanted to tear your clothes in repentance? Do you know how to repent? Repentance is how every converted man enters the Christian life and how the believer matures in Christ as he sees and mortifies remaining sin. A third application. I want you to think about all this emphasis in the text on the righteous purging out of idolatry and immorality. As we saw in Hezekiah's administration several weeks ago, and now under Josiah, it seems like Josiah is going to extreme lengths to clean out the whole country of every shred and vestige of idolatry. And in so doing, remember, he's the ancestor of Jesus. He's the forefather. This is simply a dim, weak, blurry picture of the reign of Jesus in his kingship. For what are we told of Christ in his eternal kingdom? Listen to what we're told of him in Revelation 21. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. What we find out is Josiah is just he's a weak down payment on the kingdom that is to come, the heavenly kingdom, where not only will Jesus not have to clean out the idolatry and the immorality, it will never enter. And so that, the state of affairs after Josiah has done that, it's a tiny picture, a snapshot of looking ahead at what the kingdom of Christ will be. The fourth application, the one I want you to hear, because this really is the point of Josiah's life, the reason why his narrative is included in Scripture in such depth, is this incident right here in verses 15 through 19. Look carefully at it, because that is the principal thing that you and I are to get from the life of Josiah. Because what this is all about is this is teaching us something phenomenal about Scripture. This is another example of why the preservation of Scripture is so important. Now, seven elements, we could add more, but seven key elements make up our doctrine of Scripture. If somebody's to ask you, what do you think of the Bible? In days to come, as our nation grows more and more pagan and de-churched and unchurched, the Bible, somebody who knows it, reads it, understands it, will become more and more rare and foreign. And if somebody asks you in days to come, the Bible, what's the deal with the Bible? There are seven elements to our doctrine of Scripture. Let me tell you what they are. The first is inspiration. We simply mean that the words of Scripture are God's words. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that they're God-breathed. They came from the mouth of God. Scripture is inspired. The second plank or element of our doctrine of Scripture is Scripture is inerrant. It's free from all error. There are no scientific errors. There are no historic errors. There are no geographical errors. There are no cosmological errors. No chronological errors in the Bible. Stated positively, Scripture is completely truthful. When you're holding the Bible, it's the only time you will ever be holding truth, absolute truth, in your hand. The third element of our doctrine of Scripture is it's infallible. Because Scripture is God's word and God cannot lie, Scripture is incapable of erring. God's nature is truth, so His word tells the truth. A fourth element of our doctrine of Scripture, and I love this word, we should use it more often. In fact, practice it in the car on the way home. Perspicuity. That simply means the clarity of Scripture. And by that we mean, our doctrine of Scripture says, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, the normal Christian can understand the Bible. God's not trying to fool us or hide something from us or trick us. Listen to what our confession of faith says. Those things which are necessary to be known, believed, observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means may attain into a sufficient understanding of them. A fifth plank in our doctrine of Scripture is the sufficiency of Scripture. That the Bible contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. For example, Scripture is sufficient to reveal God, to save us, to teach us to live righteously. A sixth element or plank in our doctrine of Scripture is the authority of Scripture. Because Scripture is God's word, it carries the weight of God's command as ruler over all creation. But the seventh element is what we see in action here, and that is the preservation of Scripture. Men have repeatedly tried to destroy the Bible. It's astounding how many times this has happened. It's happening in the 21st century. But in 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes launched a bloody persecution against the Jews, and he outlawed all copies of Scripture. Possessing one brought a speedy execution, and thousands of scrolls, Old Testament scrolls, were seized and burned at that time. And Antiochus' goal was to rid the world of the Hebrew Bible. In the year 303 AD, the Emperor Diocletian of Rome issued an edict that all copies of the Bible must be destroyed, along with all church buildings. And so, once again, thousands of Bibles now containing both Old and New Testaments were seized and burned. I could add several other historical moments when men tried to eradicate the Word of God, but here's the short punchline. They've all failed miserably. Why? Simply this. Here's the verse. Here's the text of Scripture that underpins our understanding of the preservation of the text. Because we have the promise of Jesus that the Scriptures will endure. Listen to what he says in Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words by no means will pass away. You can rest easy tonight. All of the attempts by petty dictators and tyrants and haters of God, they will come to naught because Jesus has made a promise and that promise cannot fail. Listen to what our confession says, that document to which all our elders and deacons and ministers must subscribe. Westminster Confession says, the Old and the New Testament being immediately inspired by God, by his singular care and providence have been kept pure in all ages. This is the lesson of Josiah, the enduring nature of the scriptures. Even when they seem to be lost, the faithful providence of God preserves them for his church. Let's pray together. Our Father, our gratitude for your word knows no bounds, for if we should lose the scriptures, we would lose any knowledge of you. Your mighty works in history are only recorded there. If we should lose the scriptures, we would lose the gospel, only recorded in the Bible, since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If we should lose the scriptures, we would lose any sense of ethics, since all instruction on how to treat our family, our neighbors, our strangers, and so much more are all contained in your word. And since this is the case, Lord, deepen our affection for the word, that we may be found far more often reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating upon it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.